Proverbs chapter 22 tonight. We'll get a little bit into the next chapter as well tonight. Let me pray for our evening. What a blessing to be with you tonight. Father God, we thank you and praise you that we get to come into this room and to fellowship with one another, enjoy you, the work of your Holy Spirit, which is so wonderfully, powerfully unique in this world, what you can do in our lives. And we thank you for the wisdom you want us to have, the guidance you want us to have, and then the power to obey that guidance and wisdom by your Spirit. So thank you, Lord, for wanting to do a great and supernatural work in our hearts tonight. We submit to you for those purposes and ask that you do all that you have intended to do. Help us to have hearing ears and ready and willingness to obey everything you've told us to do. So bless us, we pray, Lord. We ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you like to get the overheads tonight, I've updated them a little bit here as we get into this, what we're going to look at tonight. But you can remember, you can just text those to OHW for overheads Wednesday night and get those if you want, or you can take pictures of the screen. I say that because we are going to look at a couple of things. If you don't mind, Phil, put up slide number one. So overhead slide number one tonight, let's look at a refresher of what I see as the main sections of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1-9, really Solomon was talking to his son. He made some amazing things, but they're one after another, after another, after another. My son, my son, my son. He's telling his son various things. And then when we get to chapter 10, we went into this section that talks about, well, I put it in three subsections of chapter 10 to 15, many contrasts, and chapter 16 to 22, many kind of affirmations. And then we're going to kind of go back tonight. We're going to break into getting back into a section that's similar, in fact, very similar at some point here to those first nine chapters. It's as though Solomon was speaking to his son, and then from chapter 10 to 22, had all these amazing statements about wisdom, and then he's going to go back to talking to his son. So it's this interesting progression in the book tonight. So just wanted you to see that for now. We can take that slide down. We're going to come back to it when we get down to verse 17 in this very chapter, chapter 22. But let's pick up as we finish, really, these little pithy statements that he's made since chapter 10. Verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. So this is all about integrity. Integrity, what is a good name worth in this world? To be able to say something and somebody say, you know, even if I disagree with you, that's a person of integrity. And a good name is so incredibly valuable. And I just want to ask us in that vein, what legacy do you want to leave? What name do you want in this world? And it's not about a name for ourselves. It's that when we then begin to speak about the Lord, that we will be listened to because of the integrity that has existed in a life. And that's what the Lord wants from us. Now, the Lord has an amazing ability to take a life and just summarize it. I mean, I think of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. He did no problem summing up a life and saying he did evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did good in the eyes. Sadly, not a single king of Israel was good, and only eight in Judah were good. But the Lord wasn't afraid to say it. In fact, Ahaziah of Judah in 2 Kings 8, as an example, says, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. We'd rather have the name like Asa. And we could always use King David as a great example. But King Asa of Judah said, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David. In fact, 2 Chronicles 14 says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. So the question is, how do we want to be remembered? We're only going to be remembered well when we're pleasing to the Lord with our integrity, with a good name, and not a hypocritical life. And then notice along that same line, loving favor. Well, that speaks of loving. That word there means good, and favor means grace or favor. And so we want to have a name that people look and say, that's a good, gracious person. And that they are full of integrity. That person can be listened to. So that name, a good name, is more valuable than great riches or silver and gold. You can't take that with you to heaven, but you can take a good name with you to heaven. And God can give rewards for that and bless us in heaven. So it's just a really interesting legacy. What legacy do we want to leave to our children, our grandchildren, to those around us? Verse 2, the rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. I love that. He made us all. Whether a person turns out to be wicked their whole lives or turns to the Lord and gets saved and all that, God made us all. He is the creator of the universe. He made every single person. He knew them. He made them. He knitted them together in their mother's wombs. And He loves everyone in this world, wants everyone saved. And of course, not everyone is going to turn to Him. But the interesting thing is, since He is our maker, He's also the judge of us all. We have Him in common as a judge. We sure want to be on His side when we're judged, and to have been forgiven by Him and accepted by Him. But if a person doesn't, they will have Him as judge. And so the Lord tells us, the rich and poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all. So He's not only our creator, but He's also our judge. And He will not show partiality. There's no, you're getting the shortcut, or you're getting the favorable treatment because you're rich. None of that. All that matters is what we did with Jesus and how we served Him in light of that. So the Lord tells us, not only does He not show partiality, James chapter 2 tells us partiality is sin. In any form it takes, and so we're not to be like that. That is nothing like the Lord. So I love that we have the Lord in common. I just feel sorry for people that reject Him. We won't have that judgment in common with them. We have a different judgment, a rewards judgment, the Bema seat. I'm so excited about that day when we stand before the Lord. Verse 3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. So, of course, the man that's prudent is wise, cunning, shrewd, all in a good sense. And a wise person thinks about the consequences or what will come from a decision. So we make all kinds of decisions in life. Do I have the wisdom to think, if I go down that road, think about the man that's young and he's tempted to get involved in whatever manner of sin or get involved in drugs. And if he can just see the end of that, where that leads, that person, they foresee that evil, you can hide from it. You can say, I'm not going down that road. I see where it leads. It's just wickedness and evil and death. And so I just don't want to go there. And so a wise person does look. A wise person will look at sin, no matter how menial it is, and say, that's not pleasing to the Lord. That does not lead to freedom. It leads to bondage. All sin leads to bondage. And so we want to foresee evil and hide ourselves from it. But the simple pass on, they don't see that. They don't see the cost. It's interesting how a person can think, yeah, everybody else did this and they got caught, but I'm different. And that's not going to happen to me. And so that's a simple thinking. And that person, man, they just pass on and they are punished. And of course, whether they're punished in this life or not, ultimately they will be in the life to come. And so just wisdom to look at evil and see it for what it is and say, I'm going to stay a million miles away from that. I'm not going there. And besides, that's not pleasing to the Lord. I just don't want to experience that. Verse 4, one of the great verses, I think. This is one of those, in my mind, one of the secrets to success in life. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Now, I don't think this is primarily talking about financial or fiscal riches or wealth. It's talking about spiritual wealth. Oh, the Lord may use your wisdom, the wisdom He gives you, to build wealth for His glory and honor. But true riches in this life come through two simple things, and there they are, humility and the fear of the Lord. So the Lord tells us He resists the prideful, He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So a humble person is the person that God loves to fill with His Holy Spirit, loves to use, because He knows when they use that person, He's going to get the glory. Because I know there is nothing in me that deserves this treatment, that deserves this amazing ministry. And we give God all the credit. And so there's a humility, and then that needs to be backed with a fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, I know we've been looking at this a lot in Proverbs, and it's one of those interesting things that some people think that love and fear can't coexist, but it does with the Lord. And if you had a good father growing up, and I refer to this regularly in this vein, you knew that if you knew he loved you and he's a good father, you knew he loved you. But because he loved you, he was willing to discipline you, and so there was a fear too. And they can coexist in a loving relationship. And so a proper fear and love can coexist, I think, only in the Lord, really. but that fear of the Lord. And so the fear of the Lord leads to all kinds of amazing blessings. So are we humble before the Lord? Are we broken before Him? Do we fear Him? I think some level we struggle with this picture of the fear of the Lord. But that's why, to me, you go to passages where people saw Jesus in His glory, maybe in the Old Testament when He appeared. And there are several places we believe He appeared, Christophanies. Or you think of John in the book of Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus revealed Himself in His glory. And that one, to me, is the richest one in Scripture, because He describes Himself in the book of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew unequivocally He was loved, and yet He was horrified in His flesh when He saw Jesus in His glory, because He's that much more holy. And so when we look at our lives in light of Jesus, there's a good, healthy fear of the Lord, and that leads to riches and honor in life. It leads to spiritual success, many, many great things in the Lord. So our goal in life, the success in the Christian life, is humility and a fear of the Lord, and leads to great things. All right, verse 5, thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. Now, no surprise, it says thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. And we think about that. Whenever you think of thorns in Scripture, it's one of God's first signs of the cost of sin. Right in Genesis, right after Adam and Eve sinned, you don't even get out of Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord says, "Then to Adam He said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Thorns is a picture of the cost of sin. It would have been great. You could have probably walked barefoot anywhere before sin and enjoyed this earth. And now the thorns and the thistles and the damage we did by sinning. And is it no surprise Jesus wore a crown of thorns to picture what He was taking on, the cost of sin? It's an amazing picture to me that the Lord very clearly tied that loop up. So the person that will avoid that, the being perverse, will guard his soul. And remember, the soul speaks of, not the spirit, the soul speaks of your mental and emotional thinking. You want to be mentally and emotionally really stable and successful in life? Guard your way from sin. Guard your way from getting involved and getting ensnared in sin. That will mess you up. And we know that. The damage of sin is severe. Verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Isn't this one of the most famous proverbs we know? Hear this all the time. I actually think by and large it's misused. But let's look at this a minute. Train up a child. The word train up has two primary meanings. Number one, to consecrate or to dedicate. It's important we never, ever, ever forget as parents that these children are not ours. They're His. They belong to the Lord. I don't get to tell them ultimately where to live in life, how to live. That's between them and the Lord. He's gifted them and called them to do great things. We're stewards of these children like any other wealth or asset in this life for His glory. And the word also means to train or to discipline. So what the Lord is really saying is consecrate them, dedicate to them to the Lord. And in doing that, while you're raising them, train them, disciple them. And notice in the way he should go. Each child has a certain bent. I like the imagery. Some use this imagery of this in the way he should go. Anybody plants a tree, and if you're in a windy area, you better stake that tree. Because if you don't, it's going to get a bent. And until you stake it and make it upright, and there comes a point where there's enough wood, there's enough growth, it's going to stay in that bent position if it's not trained well. And so we only have a window of time with our children to train them and lead them and guide them. And so we have a window. We need to do that when we have the window. A lot of people use this as this kind of thought in this passage. You know, when he's old, he will not depart. As though, you know, we raised our children and then they walked away from the Lord and they'll always come back. Now, that may be true, but this verse is not saying it says he won't depart. It's not talking about a person coming back. So what he's basically saying in my mind is you have a window of time to disciple that child. And what the hope is, if you do a good job of it, they won't depart from the Lord. They'll keep walking with Him. That's what the verse is saying. And so we want to do that job. By the way, I go back to it regularly. But the greatest thing a parent can do besides remembering they're His and training them, we can almost ruin all of that by living hypocritical lives. We have got to live what we're preaching. That's what a child in my mind sees more than anything else, is hypocrisy. Or the lack of it. And when they see a parent really believes what they're preaching, they tend to follow that. So that's how we train them up, to live it, guide them, love them, and when they're old, they will not depart. So this is not always true, as we know. But many of these proverbs, they're just what typically happens. So what I think it really is not so much that thing about they'll come back later. What it is basically saying, parent, do not miss the window. When you have the opportunity to disciple them, that window closes. We know that, don't we? That child grows up, and the window closes. Get a hold of them when you can as you're raising them, and you ask the Lord for wisdom to raise that child. That's what the Lord has called us to do. And then we get the blessings of seeing they will not depart when they get older, because they realize the blessing and the benefit of a godly life. Verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, it's interesting that typically, this is a typical statement, the rich do rule over the poor because they typically are in positions of power and authority. And so they rule over the poor. And, some of you don't know what got them there first, the power, the wealth, but they do rule over them. And then, of course, the borrower is servant to the lender. So one of the dangers of debt, and of course we talk about this a lot in the Proverbs, is that you're a servant to that lender. You have to pay them back. If you want integrity, you have to. And then the problem is we can sometimes get into so much debt that I feel like I'm not only a servant to the lender, I'm a servant in a way that I have no option to get out of it. I've lost my flexibility because I have so much debt I can't even get out of anything. I have to keep working. One of the dangers of debt is that if I get too much of it, I ruin all my flexibility with the Lord. I mean, what if the Lord comes one day and calls you to drop everything, sell everything and move? And I've got so much debt, I can't even sell it all and be whole. I'm negative. And so, in effect, we've made ourselves bond slaves or bond servants, the language Paul uses in the New Testament, to the lender of my employer rather than to God. We just need to be aware of that. We need to be disciplined, self-controlled in lending and borrowing in this life. We will actually take away our flexibility towards the Lord and what plans He has for our lives. We don't want to give up that freedom the Lord has given us. So, verse 8, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. This is just a simple truth of sowing and reaping. If you remember Galatians chapter 6, said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll reap. And this would be the equivalent of a person thinking, I can do evil and then good's going to come from it. Of a farmer going out planting corn and then coming out 3 months later and expecting cotton. Not going to happen. You planted corn, and that's what you're going to get. You reap evil, you reap iniquity, you're going to reap sorrow. That's the way it is. And the rod of his anger will fail. That's an interesting phrase to me. What do you mean the rod of his anger will fail? His is the guy that's reaping iniquity. And I don't exactly know what the Lord means. I think you could think of a few things, but most certainly, if a guy reaps iniquity and evil, ultimately he's going to get caught by the governing authorities or somebody for doing evil. And you can get angry all you want. It's going to fail because they're going to rule over you. The better thing is to just obey the Lord and only let Him rule over you. And of course, we're not to be angry as Christians. So, but the rod of His anger will fail. He's going to lose his freedoms is really the issue. He can't really openly express himself. We don't want to in anger anyway. But he's going to lose those freedoms. And so it's just better to sow righteousness and health and good into the situations that we face in life. Verse 9, he who has a generous eye will be blessed. For he gives of his bread to the poor. I actually love this. Let me kind of demonstrate it this way, and just between you and the Lord. Do you ever walk by somebody less fortunate than you, and you're afraid to make eye contact? You ever have that? It's this weird thing. I don't want to look at them. We shouldn't be afraid of that. Because so often I'll talk. I may not sense any leading from the Lord to give him any money, but how many people actually just say hi to him and love people? Whether we do anything, you may say, I don't sense any leading from the Lord to help you, but can I pray for you? But we just can turn our eye. He wants a generous eye, not just in being generous to them, but having a generous eye to look at them, I think, to actually befriend them, rather than treating them like they're so unimportant, I'm never even going to look their way. And so when we have a generous eye, and, I may be stretching about this looking at somebody, but he is talking about now what I look at in life. Am I generous with what the Lord's given me? Because that person who's generous will give of his bread to the poor. It's very interesting. I don't know if you've ever read it, but in Isaiah 58, I think it's the greatest pinnacle passage on the blessings of fasting. Isaiah 58. Jesus talked about when we fast. He assumed we would do it. He never said if, when. But in Isaiah 58, verse 6, he gives the first four blessings of fasting are all spiritual in verse 6. But the first thing of a physical benefit of fasting in Isaiah 58:7 is it not to share your bread with the hungry? So we can fast some just for the sole reason of saving that food I was going to eat and giving it to the poor. That's a blessing to the Lord. So a generous person will think about others and give up some of our own blessings and some of our own physical food and whatnot to the poor. And that is pleasing to the Lord. He sure loves the poor. And he wants us to have his heart and be generous towards them and how we think about them, how we look at them and care for them. Verse 10, cast out the scoffer. Now last week, we looked at the prior chapter, verse 24. We actually got a definition in Proverbs of the scoffer. It said, a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. So he's actually telling us here, the proud and the haughty man, cast him out and contention will cease. Now, Seth, have you ever been in with a group of people and you've got this proud and haughty person? They always tend to bring contention. Because they think they're better than others, and so they don't mind demanding things of them because I'm better than you, and why you're blessed to get to serve me. It's just a totally selfish view. Compared to God, where none of us is anything, none of us is better than one another. And so we're not to have that view. So just get away from them. And in fact, he affirms it in the end of the verse, yes, strife and reproach will cease. Now, we have to be careful on this. He just says, hey, be careful about hanging out with that person that just brings such a negative, horrible whatever into the mix in a group of people. Avoid those people. Now, don't avoid them so much we don't ever witness to them. And try to love them for the Lord and have them change. But he's just saying, contentious people, they are what they are. They're dangerous. Be careful how much time you spend with them. And so it's just, I think, just some wisdom from the Lord. Verse 11, he who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Now let's look at the first two lines. Isn't it interesting? I've been pointing it out, but it's so interesting how frequently in the Proverbs the Lord puts the lips or the mouth and the heart together. Because remember, Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth actually comes from the heart. If your heart's right, you'll speak right. If your heart's wicked, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. And so he puts it together. He who loves purity of heart cares about my heart being right before the Lord, having the heart of the Lord in me rather than my heart of flesh, which is selfish. Well, grace will be on my lips. So I've let the word of God change me internally, and then what flows out is a representation of the change that's occurred within. And that's the kind of person people want to be around, even kings. So that's an encouragement. The king will be his friend. So if we just do good, we're not supposed to expect that kind of treatment. But if we simply do good, talk good, it'll get the attention of people. And we leave that elevation to the Lord, and he puts us in front of... You ever think a guy like Billy Graham ever thought he'd be talking to every president for the last, how many, before he passed, 50, 60 years? He's a perfect picture of this. So the presidents love to be around him, and love to hear of his words of grace. It says the Lord can elevate us when we're in that place, and people will notice and have a tendency to want to be around us and be blessed by our presence. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. So remember, knowledge is all in him anyway, and then he preserves it. But he overthrows the words of the faithless. And the way he links the two together, what that tells me is that as a believer, when I walk with the Lord, I'll receive his knowledge. He'll keep watch over me and help me know truth and walk in truth. And so he preserves his knowledge in me. He preserves me. It's a beautiful picture. So he will, the eyes of the Lord do preserve knowledge, and he overthrows the words of the faithless. But he will only reinforce our words. When we speak the words of the Lord, his word won't return void. And so he'll use that in ministering to people as we speak to them. Verse 13 is funny to me. The lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I should be slain in the streets. This is like the dog ate my homework on steroids, right? Remember the kid, my dog ate my homework, I couldn't bring my work. It's just a lazy kid, he didn't want to do the homework. Have you ever heard somebody so lazy they say there's a lion in the street? Really? That's your excuse? I mean, I've heard it all now. But that's just, it's amazing the lengths some people will go to get out of good old-fashioned work. And they're just lazy. And God calls us to be hard workers. We're saved by grace only, but called to great works. He gives us the power and the will to do of His good pleasure. But to be lazy, God just really can't use a lazy person. They're just lazy. So He calls us not to be lazy. There's to be no excuses in the call of God. When He calls you, we need to trust His calling, His gifting. He'll do it. He'll use us. He'll do great things. Don't use the excuse. I can almost think of this, of Moses standing before God at the burning bush. Remember how many excuses he gave? Now, I think people give him a little bit of a bad rap. He asked a lot of questions. And remember, it's interesting to reread that passage in Exodus 3. He asked many questions of the Lord. The Lord never got angry, not even a hint of anger at all the questions. But once he was clear of what God wanted from him and he said no, then the Lord got angry. So it was excuses, and we're not to use excuses in what the Lord has planned for our lives. So no excuses. No excuses in life. Benjamin Franklin is said to have proclaimed, "The person who's good at making excuses is seldom good at anything else." I think we know that in life. People we've known that are like that. So we're not to be excuse makers. We're to be hardworking and do what the Lord has called us to do. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. Now, sadly, we know that men are just suckers for a woman. That's enticing. It's just a sad fact of the issue. We need to be self-controlled, disciplined in this life. And then when she speaks, the words can be enticing, and they begin to tell the guy how great, and they don't care about him. She said that to 10 other guys. But it's like, it's a deep pit. And he who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. We have to be very careful what we listen to. And flattery and these things are very dangerous. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord and what the Lord's plan is for our lives. So an immoral woman can be extremely dangerous if we fall for it. So let's be wise. Make sure we're looking for godly spouses and the commitment first before the fun part, especially in the sexual arena in marriages. Let's not go there. And that's abhorrent to the Lord to fall for that and for that foolishness. Verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Do you know that? When you had a child, did you realize that, or did it take you a while? They're full of foolishness. Full of it. We're God's children. We're still full of it, aren't we? God's still driving that foolishness out of us. It's very interesting. You know, it's interesting to me. How many times as a parent did you ever say, "What in the world were you thinking?" You ever said that? I actually think that's generous. You're assuming they were thinking when they did what they did, right? How many times has God had to say that to you? "Child, what were you thinking?" "Well, actually, God, I wasn't. At the moment, that's the problem. I wasn't thinking." So, foolishness is bound up in them. That little ball of flesh that you just birthed. Oh. I have to admit, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask, it's a little funny to me that when they're first born, you coddle their every need, and then you have to almost work the rest of your life to get that out of them. What's that all about? Come on. Man, it's just I fed your flesh for months, and now no is the just evil to you, child. So anyway, it's foolish is in there. You got to get it out of them. And it's relentless parenting that gets it out of them, right? We know that. So here he offers some advice. By the way, this is not the only means of correction, but the rod is a helpful tool. Sometimes a firm discipline, a corporal punishment, a spanking. The world's afraid to say that today. And the Lord's going to encourage us even more later in tonight. But the rod of correction will drive it far from. The Lord says, do not be afraid to use that when done properly. Never in anger. You have to give all these qualifications today. But when used properly, sometimes a firm awakening needs to occur with the child. That is so unhealthy, child. You've got to know the cost of this is so severe. I've got to be really serious here. I've got to get your attention. So rod of correction can do that. Let's not rule that out. Again, we'll pick up on this thought a little bit later. Verse 16, he who oppresses the poor. Well, he talked about the poor in verse 9. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches. well, we shouldn't oppress the poor for any reason, certainly not for selfishness, to get rich yourself. And he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. It's almost kind of the thought here that a guy's going to oppress the poor for himself and his other rich buddies so they can all get rich together. So he's given to the other rich. That is so abhorrent to the Lord. Hates it. We're to be generous and kind with everyone. We're not to oppress anyone. And so we are never to do that. And that person will come to poverty. You may not see it in this lifetime. Think of people that are fabulously wealthy off ripping people off their whole lives. They will face the Lord. And they will come to poverty. Unfortunately for them, eternal poverty at that point. A great and tremendous price that they will pay for that. So there you go. It's almost like I've got to stop for a minute. Because the book changes at this moment, right between verses 16 and 17. So I'm putting up some overheads to kind of help us get a grip on kind of the change that's occurring here. And so, Phil, if you put up a slide number 4, that'd be great. Slide number 4. And there you go. I want to remind us, when we were in Proverbs 1 to 9, all the major headings in my mind was about Solomon talking to his son. Sometimes he used the word children. And he might have, of course, certainly meant for all of his sons to hear this, but my son, my son, my son, all these sections were about him passing on this chunk of truths to his son. My son, you need to know this. You need to know this. You need to know this. So there's 15 different sections we looked at in Proverbs 1 to 9. And then if we go to the last slide, where we saw the change was immediately in verse 10. We saw the whole tone change. And we went into these, what we know as these little pithy statements we've been studying from chapter 10, verse 1, here to chapter 22, verse 16. One after another after another. And actually very impersonal. And one of the things I want to point out more than anything, you might notice that the under subsection 1, chapters 10 to 15, notice that the darkened header, how personal was this section. The word you or your appeared one time in chapters 10 to 15. All the personal, son, I need you to know this, stopped as he's giving these generic truths about wisdom and seeking wisdom in life. Now, let me compare that. If you look at the very bottom of that screen, he said you or your 179 times in the first 9 chapters. This is a dad talking directly to his son. Son, you need to listen to me. Listen to me. And then he said, now let me tell you a bunch of statements about wisdom. And he did that for now 12 and a half chapters, 10 to 22. And so one time in chapters 10 to 15, only 13 times in chapters 16 to 22. But we know he's back now because as of verse 17, in only 2.5 chapters, chapter 22 to 24, before we get to our next section, 25, he's going to use you and your 73 times. So I want you to see that the feel of the book changes very much. And if you've ever sat with a child, your child, and said, child, I really need you to listen to this. What I'm about to tell you is so critical for success in life. And then you tell them a bunch of truths, but you come back to where you started. Son, you need to listen. And that's what he's doing now. He's kind of rounding up the second section and all these amazing statements. And so we're going to begin to see that. By the way, we will begin to see, I told you about the phrase, my son. Please look, if you can, to chapter 23. Please look at verse 15, chapter 23. My son, if your heart is wise, verse 19. Hear my son and be wise, verse 26. My son, give me your heart. Chapter 24, verse 13. My son, he's going to go back to how he started. So he said all these amazing statements about wisdom, and now I'm back to where I started. Son, you need to listen to me. Please, listen to me. Now, he doesn't use my son right here in verse 17, but he's back to saying you. If you were the son listening to this, you'd have seen the change. Also, he's talking to you again when he almost didn't reference you at all in chapters 10 to 22. But this would have gotten your attention. So notice you're going to see you and your, it's prolific now all of a sudden. So we've now entered the close of section 2 where he's kind of coming back to where he started. Son, please listen. Please listen to me. I've got many, many things to say to you. And I do believe verses 17 to 21 are the setup to his ending section here as he talks to his son and he gives him several commands now. Now he's just not talking about wisdom in general and he does this and he guy does that and treat the poor properly and all this and debt and surety and all that. Notice he talks directly to his son now. Incline your ear. Listen, son, I need you to incline your ear. Command number one, son, everything I've told you, you need to make an effort. The word incline kind of means to bend down. It speaks of an effort to hear. We need to take serious note of what we're being told. Number one command. Number two, hear the words of the wise. Solomon's the wise one in this case, speaking to his son. You need to intentionally listen. You need to hear. And those two wouldn't even do you any good unless you did verse 17 in the middle and apply your heart to my knowledge. Actually do what I'm telling you. A child's very capable. We are with the Lord, listening to him and then not doing it. Isn't it ironic that Solomon's the worst example of that? He's the one who wrote this. Son, I'm telling you, not obeying the Lord is foolish. I've lived it. And I've made a mess of my life. And with the wisdom God gave me, it could have been so amazing. But he didn't listen in terms of that walking in the things of the Lord. Well, it gives a quick reason why we should incline our ear here and apply God's knowledge. For that's the reason. It's a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. What's them? These words of the wise. They just told them to hear and incline and apply. Let them keep them within you, and let them all be fixed upon your lips. So there he is. Remember, he just mentioned heart in verse 17. Lips, again, the heart and the mouth, the lips are together. Son, please listen, get your heart right with the Lord. Apply these things, and then what comes out of your mouth will be pleasing. And so I also see a fourth command, let them be fixed upon your lips. So this whole section begins with you need to make an effort to listen, you need to hear, you need to apply, and you need to fix them on your lips. Keep with me. Keep in there. Keep doing what I'm telling you to do, child. So very, very important. And then he moves on and says, so that. So there was a reason in verse 18. It's a pleasant thing if you keep them. So that your trust may be in the Lord. When we obey the Lord, we realize he's right. We can disobey the Lord and realize so quickly I was wrong, what a foolish decision I made. Or we can obey the Lord and realize he was right. You can trust in him. I've instructed you today, even you. Again, notice all this you and your. Have I not written to you excellent things? Have I not given you excellent advice? I've been now for many chapters of counsels and knowledge. That I may make you the certainty, make you know the certainty of the words of truth. If you will listen, you will know they're right. You will know it in your deepest down, know it. You'll know it. It's wisdom. And that you may answer words of truth. Not only are we to know truth, we're supposed to be able to answer for the truth we know. If somebody asks you, we call it apologetics in Christianity, gently answering their questions. It's in 1 Peter 3 where we're told, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And that phrase, give a defense, is the word apologia. That's where we actually get our word apologetics from, to answer reasonably with people's questions. And so they can have an answer. So once we know truth, we'll actually have the conviction to believe it's true and we'll pass it on to others. That's what God wants, is for us to know it and then believe it and answer those to those who send to you. So when people get sent to you by the Lord or whatever, we want to know the truth and let the truth be told to them. Well, he's going to start a long list of do nots. It's interesting, a lot of to do's, my son, you need to do this, but we're going to now see a list of do nots. I don't know if you circle words in your Bible, but we see the phrase do not begin verse 22, verse 26, verse 28, chapter 23, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 9, verse 10, verse 30. It goes on for a while. Child, I told you a lot of things you need to do. Now you need to do not do these things. Now that you're listening, and we're going to see a lot of these things we're reading, we've already seen in those great statements in chapter 10 to 22, but now Solomon's trying to bring them home to his son. And so we need to listen as God's children. What are you telling me? So he's saying, do not rob the poor because he's poor. Don't rob him for any reason, but certainly not because he's poor. I think this is kind of insinuating that you rob the poor because they're poor, because they can't defend themselves. If you're rich and you rob someone, then you take them to court. They can't afford a good lawyer, and then you're going to crush them because they have a better lawyer, not because you were honest. So don't treat people that way, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. And by the way, I like the second line because to me it speaks of justice when the poor is mistreated. If you remember in the ancient days, the leaders of the city would sit at the city gate. And if somebody had a beef with someone, they could come to the leaders and lay out their case and supposedly get justice. But if the rich are stomping on the poor, and then they come to those very rich and they got a good old boys network, well, they're going to be oppressed. They're going to oppress the afflicted at the gate. So that's the picture. They came for justice and I got beat up more. And so they stood for the wealthy, ripping me off. We're not to do that. Don't do that, son. Why? For the Lord will plead their cause. He's going to come to their defense, the defense of the poor against the wealthy. He'll deal with them. Again, maybe not in this life, but he'll plunder the soul of those who plunder them. The soul, the mental and emotional thinking, God will get to them. He will deal with them. Trust the Lord to get through to them. So we can trust the Lord. And so he's telling his son, don't do that. Don't do that. Now, he didn't use the words do not, but I see it in verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man. Basically, do not make a friendship with an angry man. He's saying a no thing here. You hang around with angry people, it's contagious. It's a dangerous thing. You want to hang around with righteous people where no corrupt word comes out of their mouth. We have a choice in life. It's one thing to befriend an angry man and try to love him to the Lord. It's another to really get in bed with him, so to speak. We use that language, or getting in business with them, and then we're tempted to be pulled into their evil. And it's very easy to get pulled in. You go to business with a man, he starts cutting corners. Then he gets mad when you call him on that. That's going to be a problem. So let's not go there. Make no friendship in that way with an angry man, and with a furious man, do not go with him. Because here's the problem. If you go, lest you learn his ways. There's a temptation to get sucked in. God warned them when they came in the promised land, the peoples, do not let them live in the land. They will ensnare you in their sin. And they got ensnared. So this is the same warning here. And set a snare for your soul. You don't want that. You want to live a life of freedom and grace and joy and all these wonderful things in life. Verses 26 and 27, do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts, if you have nothing with which to pay. Why should he take away your bed from under you? Now this goes back to this, the servant as borrower to the lender here. Only it's almost even more foolish here, because think about it. If you shake hands in a pledge, or as one who is surety for another. So to be surety for another, you co-sign for them. That's the equivalent of co-signing today. But the next line says, you don't even have the ability to pay that debt. Why would you sign for them? It's just foolish. If you have wealth, maybe you should lend to them and be kind to them, expecting nothing in return. And if they pay you back, praise the Lord. But to sign for another person when you don't even have the ability to pay for it is foolishness. Quite often, one of the dangers of co-signing for someone is if they can't afford the loan on their own, maybe the Lord doesn't want it for them, and you're coming in and shortcutting what the Lord's trying to do and teaching them some self-discipline or waiting or whatever. And so they get in debt, and their flexibility is limited. Your flexibility is limited, even to the point that even your most basic necessities are being taken. Here it talks about your bed being taken out from under you. So again, this was a reminder to me, the danger of getting upside down in life with debt is foolish. Because it takes away all your freedom. It just takes it away. So let's not put ourselves in that place before the Lord. We lose flexibility. We lose the ability to respond to the Lord quickly and all of these things. So don't go there. Don't go there. Have wisdom. Sometimes it's hard because maybe it's a friend and you don't want to tell them no. But we need to have the power to say no in those situations. And blame the Lord. He said, don't be surety. But we can work through that with the person. At least they can understand. He says another do not in verse 20. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. We go, what in the world is that? In the ancient days, they didn't quite have kind of what we would have with modern satellites and all that. You get very, very precise on a boundary line. But in the ancient days, when there was a boundary line, they would put big stones at corners of a property or something. That denotes where my property ends and my neighbor's begins. Well, the dishonest guy is going to get up at 2 in the morning and go move that border and move that stone and cheat and actually steal land. He says, do not do that. In fact, it's important enough to the Lord. He's going to repeat it again here in verse 10 of the next chapter. Don't do that, which your fathers have set. They determine the boundary. Don't be cheating people like that. He ends the chapter, although I tie this one to the next set of do nots, which runs from chapter 23, verses 1 to 3. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. It's kind of like earlier when we talked about a man of integrity, like a Billy Graham standing before kings. Well, a man who's a hard worker, he will get recognized. Maybe not to the level of a king, but a guy that's a hard worker and wise, God can elevate that person even before kings. And so it's the kind of the thought is he won't stand just before any old person. God can really use that person and elevate him. And as he just talked about a king, verse 1, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, by the way, if he now notices you and you go before him, consider carefully what is before you. Have you ever gone to a meal with somebody that's like, maybe in a job position is quite a bit ahead of you, and you're almost that fear of, oh no, what's proper etiquette? I better be careful here. It's wise to be very slow in your movements. Watch what they do, follow their lead. And you can jump in and do something that could offend them. And so we want to be very, very careful. So when you come before a ruler, consider carefully. And notice the imagery, if you do something unwise, it's like putting a knife to your throat. If you're a man given to appetite, just put that food before you, just start going for it. You know, what if you went before the Queen of England? They have very, very precise etiquette about eating with her. You do not start eating before she eats. Imagine if somebody did that. You're on the blacklist for sure. You're out. Don't want to do that. We want to understand our place. It's kind of an issue of self-control. Oh, by the way, when you're there, here's the do not, verse 3. Do not desire his delicacies. They're deceptive food. So the wealth have this ability to bring in foods you may have never eaten and all this and delicacies, and then, oh, what's going on here? If you desire that, you can lose why you're there. The wealthy may bring you because they want to get something out of you, and so they feed you, and then you almost now, okay, eat all your food, now I owe you something. We have to be very careful. We could be being manipulated. Things can be deceptive. So we just need to be wise in life. This is an interesting picture here. But be careful with who you're dealing with. Have wisdom in the situations. Be led of the Lord and don't desire what they have. You know, one of the dangers of desiring what wealthier people have is we can be tempted to then go do wrong things. It's got that love of money, that kind of a thought. The love of money, it does great damage to people and leads many astray. So that's the do not there. I see really kind of rolling in a way from verses 29 down to chapter 23, verse 3. All right, the next one. Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. So this is a rebuke against the workaholic. Now think about it. Let's put this one together. And I don't know if the Lord intended, but train up a child. There's a legitimate moment sometimes when you're raising children that I have this amazing job opportunity, but you need to ask yourself, what's the cost of that decision? Does that include overtime and I won't be there for my kids and I only have a window of time? They're going to grow up and be gone. You can't get that back. So you can overwork and miss their childhood, miss those most important, critical, formative years. You've only got a window. So be very, very careful. So he's saying, because of your understanding, cease. Cease wanting to go after that overworking to be rich. Better to just be meager and at peace with the Lord, for sure, than to be wealthy and have no friends, no family that loves you, because it was all about the money, and they see it. So he says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. You know, the mortgage meltdown didn't teach us that wealth can just fly away extremely quickly. Why would we want to spend our whole lives in all this and that going after this thing that can fly away? It's much better to invest in the kingdom of God. That investment will stick for sure, because that's going to be gaining immense interest in heaven and all of that. So Jesus, I think we can summarize verses 4 and 5. In Jesus' words, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, or where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So put your treasure in your children and leave that greater legacy of affecting generations after you, rather than ruining that one generation you have a chance to influence and in the Lord. Okay, we kind of see the opposite of that. The man who overworks to be rich. And then there's the miser who is rich, and he's just a cheapskate. So verse 6, do not eat the bread of a miser. nor desire his delicacies. Now, the problem with the miser is they may look generous and say, here, let me feed you, but they're gristling that you're eating what they offered you, because they're cheapskates. And they're actually angry you're eating what they offered. And so to be miserly looks nothing like the Lord either. Overworking doesn't look like the Lord. Being a miser doesn't look like the Lord. He is fabulously generous. If Jesus was a miser in any way, he would not have left heaven to share his wealth with us. We're joint heirs with Christ. He's going to share everything with us. He's not stingy at all. Not at all. Now, on this, as I read this week, it reminded me, I've read this story before in the New Testament, but I don't know if you've ever heard of Hetty Green. Anybody heard that name before? Let me read you this story. Talk about a miser to the max. Hetty Green was born in 1834. When her father died in 1865, 1865 she inherited $9 million in 1865. I did the math on inflation. That is worth today about $140 million. Not a small chunk of change. Well, she was quite a businesswoman. She took that and she grew it to, at her death in 1916, between 100 and 200 million estimated wealth. If you translate that to today, she was between 2.3 and a $4.6 billionaire. A billionaire a few times over. Well, here it is. One story says her son Ned broke his leg as a child and she tried to have him admitted into a free clinic for the poor. She wouldn't pay his bill, his medical bill. It gets worse. His ultimate treatments were not successful because she waited too long to get him the proper treatment, and he ended up having his leg amputated. Because she's only worth a couple billion dollars. I ought to spend that on my child. It's insane, but we see it, and I see that in my heart. I think we all have a miser in our heart. We have the one that's going to overwork in our heart. We have the miser in our heart, too. But the Lord is incredibly generous. That is not the heart of the Lord. And so, you know, you think about, and I was almost looking at the other side when you go into the home of a miser, for it talks about him, don't desire his delicacies, the miser, for as he thinks in his heart, so he is. So he's miserly through and through. He may put the food out and say, eat and drink, but his heart isn't with you. They don't want you to eat. In fact, they're insulted privately that you ate what they offered you. You ever known someone like that? Sad when you do. And later, just like, I'd have much rather went hungry than eat and have you so angry at me because you're such a cheapskate. And that's what it ends up saying. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. And the pleasant words are, thank you for feeding me. Well, I really didn't want to feed you. I felt I had to do it. I'm a cheapskate. I didn't want to do it. So don't be that way. We need to be generous in this life. Again, that's just the heart of the Lord. Let's look like the Lord. Let's treat people like the Lord. Let's be generous. He is so stupendously generous with us, the generous eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Now, again, I don't think this is in any way saying, okay, you know a guy to be a fool, he doesn't love the Lord, so you never attempt to reach them. I think of it more this way. Sometimes when our teams go out to witness to people, and you knock on the door, and they come to the door, and you try to be as friendly as possible. Hey, we have a little questionnaire for you. We'd like to talk. We're from a church. We'd like to talk to you about the Lord a little bit. And when they say no, walk. They've said no. I mean, to me, you don't want anything about the Lord? That's a fool. I love you, but that's a fool. Because God made you, loves you, died for you, wants to save you, and you're saying no to him. That is the epitome of foolishness in this life. So when they say no, walk. And if they're not ready and we try to force ourselves on them, we're only going to push them further away. That's the way it works. So I think what he's saying is, when you get to a fool, they say no, be as gentle as you can, walk away. Walk away. They'll despise the wisdom of your words. You talk about the Lord, they're going to despise it. And we don't want to do it. It's the equivalent of casting pearls before swine. So we don't want to do that. Verse 10, do not remove the ancient landmark. We just saw that. Verse 28 of the last chapter. Oh, by the way, nor enter the fields of the fatherless. Now, when you put this verse together, it seems to insinuate to me a picture of a family where the patriarch has died, and you've got these young children that have taken over the land. And some guy thinks, hey, now's my opportunity to rip off that family. Dad's gone. The kids may not know where that boundary line is. I'm going to cheat and move the stone. Because notice what he says, nor enter the fields of the fatherless. Why would he say that line? So to me, it's kind of this insinuation, I'm taking advantage of somebody in a weak place. We're never to do that. We're never to do that in any case, especially not when somebody's in a weak place. And he says, for, here's why I don't do that. The Redeemer is mighty. He'll plead their cause. He sees everything you do. You cheat a person in a moment of weakness, God takes note of that, and it bothers him. It's abhorrent to him. You don't want to go there. So the Lord wants to come to our defense. Verse 12, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the word of knowledge. That's not a do not. It's kind of a singular verse sitting out there. You might try to tie it to one before or after, but we need to do this. Apply your heart to instruction. I'm telling you all these do nots. Please, child, listen to what I'm telling you. It's almost like, remember where we started, right? Verses 17 and 18. Remember he said, incline your ear, hear the words, apply. And it's almost like he only stopped a minute. Son, are you paying attention? Listen to me. Make sure you're applying your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Okay, let me get back. Then verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. For you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Man, even use the word beat today. It's like, oh, can't say that. When done properly, it's a great help. Now, this is interesting to me. We've already looked at the words, a rod of correction, all these kind of verses several times in the Proverbs. Well, we've seen it. He's talked about the rod of correction, the rod of discipline, foolishness in the heart of a child, the rod of correction will drive it far from him. But the Lord is so much wiser than us, and I really see it in this verse. Here's why. What are modern psychologists trying to tell us? Well, if you beat that child, and I don't mean beat as in abuse. Clearly people abuse children. But loving hand of discipline, which can include spanking, loving discipline, firm but loving, and the child knows why they're getting it, the world's going to tell you, oh, it's going to kill that child. You're going to ruin them. Okay, who are you going to listen to? The creator of the universe, who's infinitely wiser than us, or some pop psychology guy that doesn't even know how to hold his marriage together? It seems like none of these guys can. I'm not trying to put them down. It's like, really? I'm going to listen to you? You don't even know how to run your own life. You're going to tell me how to raise children? Really? I want to listen to you? So I'm going to listen to God. And God tells me he won't die. In fact, you're saving him from death. Notice what he says. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Whether it's the hell of bad decisions and a physical death, or it's eternal damnation because they didn't listen to your beautiful words of grace and mercy and salvation. So God's saying, I love it. The Lord is rebuking any psychologist who would come along later and say, God doesn't really know what he's talking about. That God who said the rod of correction is a good thing when used properly, he's a fool. I do not want to be that guy that stands before the Lord. Do not want to be him, because that's a person that's led children astray. Remember that millstone picture? It'd be better for him a millstone be hung around his neck. I don't want to be that guy. God is way smarter. Are we going to listen to God? So there is a good, proper way to discipline a child, including corporal punishment. There's bad ways to discipline a child. Let's make sure we're getting it right before the Lord. Let me close as we always have been in this whole section for a while now. So we've entered this closing of section 2. We get to chapter 25. We're going to enter into the last section before a couple of chapters at the end. But we are continued to be encouraged and challenged to know the Lord's will. God is speaking to us. You can take this as Solomon speaking to his sons. Or remember, since we're all children of God, we need to listen to this as if God's speaking to us. The but yous and the you this and you that, we can apply all of this personally as though God's speaking to us. His Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to say these to his children. It applies to us. Make sure we apply it. Incline your ear, listen, apply all of that. Next, let's seek the will of the Lord at all times. Let's make sure we're listening to him. Listening to him. And I'm just going to end with this one in light of that last one here, verses 13 and 14. I stopped here because of that my son statement. We're back into the round of the my sons here. But do we really know God is infinitely wiser than the world's wisest person? I mean, Einstein is less than a kindergartner before the Lord. Really? God is so much wiser. So are we going to listen to the world? Or have we settled God's way smarter? I'm going to listen to him, not that foolishness. I'm just not going to go there. That's the wise person that has settled the issue of the wisdom of the Lord. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for a couple of quick questions here. So, Father, we're just so grateful tonight for this amazing book of Proverbs and this Solomon speaking so directly to a son that he loves so much and wants to make right decisions. And, Lord, each of us in this room, we're a son or a daughter of God. We're your children. And we're blessed by your wisdom, blessed by your guidance. May we always see you as infinitely wiser than the wisest of men. You are. And so we want to listen to you, apply the words that you've given us. We want to understand them by the help of your Holy Spirit, apply them and have the wisdom to apply them and to do them by your Holy Spirit. You deserve all credit, all glory. We humbly ask you to help us be better at this listening and hearing and applying, because you're the one that has everything we need to live the pleasing life of being humble and fearing the Lord, the key to success in life. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.